Me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We will return next week to our study in the book of Romans, but this week we want to continue to focus on the birth of the Savior. And we'll do that by looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, we come again in dependence upon you as we open your word together. This is your word, and to us, your people, it is bread. We pray, Father, you would feed us this day with the meat of your word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray too, Father, for those who are not now your people, that perhaps through the proclamation of your word today, you might touch their hearts and bring them to life. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. As we noted last week, as we looked primarily at the next passage in this chapter of Luke's Gospel, and as we noted this past week during our Christmas Eve service, the Christmas accounts that are provided for us in Scripture are first and foremost about God's redeeming purposes. One of the things we've been trying to do this Christmas season is to make it a point of lifting our gaze out of the manger, so to speak, to the ultimate purpose for why this child entered into the world, and that was to go to the cross and to redeem a people for himself. But even as we exalt God and Christ in their redeeming work, as we see these redeeming purposes of the Lord and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ unfolded in these Christmas passages, we also learn some things about ourselves. That is, we learn some things about those who have been the recipients of Christ's redeeming work. Such is the case in our passage this morning. This passage that we have just read provides for us the account of what is commonly referred to as the Annunciation, or the announcement. It's here that we find the angel speaking with Mary and announcing to her this amazing fact that God had chosen her to bear the Messiah. What I'd like to focus on this morning is not so much the miracle of the virgin birth as the person involved in that virgin birth, and not even so much the person involved in that virgin birth as upon the lessons that we can draw for ourselves from she who gave birth as a virgin. And so there are five words that I want to put forth for you this morning that I think sum up these lessons that we learn. And they are simply these: humility, privilege, mystery, sovereignty, and submission. Let's look at these five things briefly in this passage this morning. Humility being the first of them and being found in verses 26 and 27. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. It's an amazing announcement that's given to this young woman. Gabriel is speaking to Mary and saying to this young woman, you are going to be the mother of the Messiah. You are going to be the mother of the one that your people have been looking forward to for millennia. Not just days and weeks and months and years, not even simply for centuries, but for millennia. The people of God have been looking forward to this. This is what we saw a couple of nights ago during our Christmas Eve service. From the time when our first parents were still in the garden, there had been an anticipation. There had been a forward look on the part of God's people. God said to Adam and Eve, behold, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Will crush, rather, the head of the serpent. And the people of God have been looking for the seed of the woman. They've been looking for the Messiah to come into the world. And now God has sent Gabriel to this young girl, really, to tell her, you are going to be the mother of that Messiah, that seed, the one that God had promised all the way back in the garden. Even as Gabriel himself spoke to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that in answer to Daniel's prayer, the Messiah was going to come into the world. It wasn't just that the children of Israel were going to be relieved from their captivity, but the Messiah was going to come into the world in response to Daniel's prayer. So also, Gabriel now comes to Mary and says, you are part of that story. You are a part of what God has been doing from the very beginning of creation. You are going to be a part of the redemptive program of God in being the vessel through which the Messiah would come into the world. You are going to be that seed's mother. It's an amazing passage. Look at verse 26 again. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. We're expecting all of that. We're expecting that because of the Old Testament. We're expecting that because of what has happened in Luke prior to this point. But this is what we're not expecting. Look at the next phrase. To a city in Galilee called Nazareth. That we're not expecting. An angel from God with a big announcement. Gabriel. Here's the angel that came and spoke to Daniel hundreds of years earlier. This is the big announcement. Yes, this is what we're expecting. But to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, that's not what anybody would be expecting. Nazareth was nowhere. Nazareth was nothing significant. Matter of fact, later on in the life of Jesus, what's the question that's asked? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? No one would be expecting this. And doesn't that very fact point to the amazing, condescending love of God? I want you to think for a minute about how the humble circumstances of Mary and the humble condition of Christ's birth set forth something of God's condescension and the humility of Jesus. I don't know how old Mary was. Probably around 12 or 13. Very young woman. Perhaps barely a teenager. God had not appointed Gabriel to go to Jerusalem. He had not appointed Gabriel to go to the family of Caiaphas, the high priest. He didn't come and say, Caiaphas, your daughter, as fair as she is, as well off as she is, as well educated as she is, as beautifully dressed as she is, she's going to be the one to bear the Messiah. That's not what happened. He sent the angel Gabriel to Galilee, of all places, and to Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? That's where God sends Gabriel. That's the girl that he chooses. Kent Hughes says, Mary was a nobody from a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And that's the one to whom God sends Gabriel. Think about it for a moment. You parents. Parents, out of love, naturally want the best for their children. They want to clothe their children in ways that will ensure that the children won't be embarrassed when they leave the house. They want their children to go to good schools. They want their children to be raised in a safe, secure, warm, loving environment. They want their children to have the best. Now, pause for a moment and think of this. Your Heavenly Father, for your salvation, gave your Savior His Son less by way of earthly privileges than any of you would desire to give your own children. This is the humble condition into which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. I don't say this so that you'll feel guilty about all of the blessings that God has given to you. You should feel grateful. We should all give thanks for the bounty that God has given. But I say this so that we will appreciate the humiliation of Christ in His incarnation. This one who left His majestic, glorious throne in heaven and came to Nazareth. To a girl who was no one, in a place that was nowhere. From before His birth, it was appointed that Christ would be born to this obscure maiden in this obscure city, in an obscure region, into a relatively poor family for you, for your redemption, because of God's amazing love and condescension and grace. And doesn't that point to something about God's purposes in Jesus' own humility? Later on, He would say, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay His head. It is an amazing truth that as people become more wealthy, they often give less. Studies have shown this time and time again, that as a percentage, the wealthier people get, the less people give. And the sad thing is, it's also true of people who call themselves evangelical Christians. It doesn't seem to make much difference when it comes to the pocketbook. The wealthier we've become, the less we've given. Not just to the church, by the way, but to charities in general. I want to suggest to you that that's not very humble. To whom much is given, much is required. If we had the spirit of our Lord, who did not give His Son status and privilege for our sake, so we ought to use the resources that the Lord has given to us for His glory rather than for ourselves. That should be a priority of the people of God. To recognize that what God has given, He has not given so that we would spend it all on ourselves. But He has given so that His people would give it away and become an instrument of His gracious condescension in this fallen world. There's something to learn here about humility from this passage. Jesus' humility, to be sure, but our humility as well, as we are to emulate Him and be like our Savior. A second word we want to look at this morning in this passage comes from verses 28 to 30, and that's the word privilege. Coming in, He said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." For years and years, Christians have meditated upon the privilege that Mary had as the one who would be the mother of the Messiah. But as you think about the privilege of Mary in bearing and mothering the Messiah, God's only Son, you also ought to think about the privilege that you have in being a child of God through that one that Mary bore. Look at verse 28 and 30 again. The angel comes to Mary and says to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. You have found favor with God." What an extraordinary privilege. Out of every young girl on the face of the earth, it's Mary. This young woman is told that she is going to have the responsibility of giving birth to and rearing the Messiah. I can't imagine what's going through her head. I don't think any of us can. Totally apart from the announcement that she was going to have the child without the benefit of a father in conception, to be told that you alone are going to be the mother of the Messiah must have been an incredibly overwhelming thing. Even if she was a more mature woman. But he says to her, "You have been favored." And Christians for centuries have thought about that enormous privilege that Mary had. Mary, out of all the others that could have been chosen, Mary was favored by God. Luther, in his little Christmas book, said, and that's what it's called actually, Luther's little Christmas book, said, "No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace." And of course, there's a sense in which that's true, but I want you to think for a moment about another privilege that is, in fact, greater than the privilege of Mary. It is the privilege of being a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because in this case, there is a relation that is thicker than blood. You remember what John says in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "He came," that is, Jesus came "to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God." He came to those who were his, to his own people, and he was rejected by them. But there are others who were not his people by blood who did receive him. And when they received him, regardless of their ancestry, regardless of their genealogy, they became the children of God. And such is the case, I would venture to guess, with the great majority of us here today. If we are in Christ, we are not in Christ because of any genealogical specification. Not because we are descended from Abraham or from David or from Jesus' own line. We are children of God because, irrespective of our ancestry, we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God says, on the basis of that, on the basis of your faith, I will justify you and I will adopt you. Because of the work of God that has been done us. Do you realize that as you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as it is offered in the gospel, you are given a status and a privilege greater than that which can be conceived. You are given the privilege and the status of being called a child of God, a joint heir with Christ. Such that later in Luke, in chapter 8, when Mary and his brothers are looking for Jesus, you remember this? Jesus is there teaching and Mary and his brothers come looking for him. And Jesus is told, "Jesus, your family's outside. Your mother and your brothers are there looking for you." And you remember what Jesus says? "Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who hear my word and do it, they are my mother and my brothers." Do you realize that through grace, every believer has the privilege of being the brother or sister of Jesus Christ, the son of his heavenly Father? Don't discount your gospel privileges. it is totally appropriate for us to honor this godly woman because of the favor that God placed upon her. But let us not diminish the privilege that we have. Because we have, as sinful men and women, born into a state of rebellion against God, of enmity with Him, God has bestowed upon us a privilege no less than that He bestowed upon Mary. It is the privilege of coming into relationship with Him. In spite of our sinful condition, it is the privilege of having God so work His redemption in this world that our sin is overcome by Jesus Christ. And we enter into a father-child relationship with God and a brother-sister relationship with Jesus Christ Himself. This is what Christ has accomplished. This is what we need to meditate upon during this time of the year. A third word that springs from this text is mystery. We see this in verses 30 through 33. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." There is a mystery. The virgin birth is a mystery. Perhaps you've stumbled over the virgin birth. If so, you wouldn't be the first. Mary would be the first. Mary's response to this pronouncement of the virgin birth is, "How can this be?" Out of all of the people who have struggled with believing the virgin birth, Mary was the first. After Gabriel explains to her what's going to happen, her response is, "How can this be? I don't understand. I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a baby?" I mean, it's miraculous, Gabriel, that Cousin Elizabeth is going to have a baby. She's up there in years, but she's got something that I don't have. She has a relationship with a husband. Maybe a little bit odd, but at least it's normal. How am I going to have a baby? Of course, if you believe in an infinite God, then there are going to be mysteries to your faith. This is one of the simplest responses that I can give to people who come asking, "How can this be? And how can that be? And how can the other say?" Do you believe in a God who is all powerful? And if they say yes, then I have to ask, "So what's the problem?" Right? As we come to this time of year, it seems every year, I haven't looked to check this year or not, but most years I would say, all the news magazines run cover stories about Christmas. And they go back and they print stories about the virgin birth and how can this be and how can that, and they're questioning everything. Happens at Easter too with the resurrection. I came across an article last week entitled "The Science of the Virgin Birth." Yeah. And in all of these, the common denominator in all of these kinds of articles is that they're trying to come up with some naturalistic explanation for the virgin birth or for the resurrection. Right? Well, for Christians, that's not only not necessary, it ought not to be done. We don't need naturalistic explanations because we believe in a God that does miracles. We believe in a God who created the world. And a God who created this world is certainly capable of doing things like these events that we find in Scripture. We believe in a God that has no bounds, no limits, no finitude. A God who is all-powerful and all-knowing. And when you believe in a God like that, there are going to be things that exceed your ability to comprehend, that exceed your ability to understand. whether it be the virgin birth, whether it be the Trinity. The mystery of the virgin birth, far from a problem for faith, proves the worthiness of God to be worshipped and the importance of our walking by faith and not by sight. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're struggling with the virgin birth. Let me ask you a question. If you can't conceive how a virgin can conceive, then what about this? Christians believe that Mary gave birth to the sinless Son of God. Which is harder to believe? That God came in the flesh in Jesus and that he was without sin? Or that he came in the flesh miraculously? Because when you get down to it, both are miracles. Maybe you're one of those people who has struggled with the story of Noah. Just can't believe that God got all those animals on the ark. Or you struggled with other miracles of the Bible. Christians worship a God who brought the world into being by speaking. It doesn't surprise Christians that he does mighty miracles that display his power. Christianity is by definition a miraculous faith. It's not a surprise, it's not a problem. It is proof of God's infinity and God's omnipotence. If you're struggling with the virgin birth, let me just say, welcome to the club. How does the virgin conceive? Well, the only explanation we're given is here in the text. The angel answers and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, verse 35. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the only explanation that's given. Basically, what the angel says is, hello, Mary, a miracle. That's how it's going to happen. Mary didn't have any idea how this could happen in natural terms. And there were none. There was no way it could happen naturally. It was going to happen supernaturally. That's the response the angel gives to Mary. And yet in this, God's sovereignty is displayed. Do not despise mysteries. Mysteries are part and parcel of the existence of an infinite God in dealing with a finite people. It should be the most natural thing in the world to expect that finite people will not be able to comprehend everything about an infinite God. I think one of the problems here is that we are by nature an arrogant people. Fallen nature is such that we expect to be able to comprehend everything. And if we can't, there must be something wrong. The fact is, we are a sinful, fallen, finite people. And in addition to the fact that we are finite, the fact that we are fallen also adds to the problem, because our minds and our rational faculties have not escaped the corruption of the fall. They are not what they ought to be. So we have all these things working against us in that sense. We have a wonderful, infinite, eternal, all-powerful God. And we stand before him and expect to be unable to understand and comprehend and grasp everything he does. Well, there are mysteries. We have to live with it. Maybe when we get to glory, some of them will be explained. But even then, God will still be God and we will not be. So I'd get yourself ready to deal with mystery pretty much for eternity. Another word that comes out of this passage is sovereignty. Look at verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. This is part of Gabriel's response to Mary. The sovereignty of God is seen in the angel's answer regarding the virgin birth, and the birth of John the Baptist to Mary's cousin Elizabeth? And the answer is simply this: Mary, this is how you know, because there is nothing that God can't do. The way you know that this will happen is because there's nothing he can't do. He is sovereign. He is an all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is God. That's how you know. And as we saw last week, the evidence of this comes out in life for Mary when she goes to visit Elizabeth and finds her relative Elizabeth, far beyond childbearing age, already showing. Ah, here's some evidence. Here's the condescension of God. Here's the grace of God to condescend to my unbelief and give me some evidence, some confirmation of what's been said. I see it in the person of Elizabeth. There's a huge message for the Christian life in this. Our faith rests on the sovereignty of God. J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical Anglican bishop from the 19th century, said this: "Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence." That's Gabriel's answer. There is a huge message in this for us, both for the gospel and for the Christian life. At the very outset of Jesus' life and ministry, notice how God intervenes in his omnipotence with this miracle in order to show us that our salvation must be all of God and all of grace. It begins with the miracle of God in the flesh. It begins with the miracle of the virgin birth, which could not be brought about by any other means than the sole work of God alone. That's one of the purposes of Christ coming in the form of man through a virgin, so that it would be clearly seen that what is being accomplished in the incarnation, what is being accomplished through redemption, is completely and solely the work of God. God, come in the flesh. It begins with that miracle. And what does that tell us? It tells us that salvation is all of God and all of grace. It also tells us something about how we live the Christian life, trusting God and his sovereignty, just like Paul says Abraham did in Romans 4. He believed God despite all the evidence to the contrary. He believed the promise of God because he believed the sovereignty of God. He believed the power of God. And there's something else that's important for us to learn about living as Christians in the light of the sovereignty of God. It's not only that we should not, like the world, worship status and stuff, but we're going to live in humility, emulating our Savior. It's not only that we're going to not treasure the world. We're going to treasure the privileges that we have in Christ Jesus by faith more than we treasure the trinkets of the world. It's not only that we're going to listen to God's wisdom, even when it comes to the mysteries of faith, rather than worldly wisdom. It's not only that we're going to be trusting in God's sovereignty over against the self-reliance of this world. There's something else that comes out of this text as well. And we see it in verse 38 in our final word for the morning: submission. It's not just humility and privilege and mystery and sovereignty, but submission. And I want to suggest to you that we learn a lot about the nature of the Christian life from Mary's response to all of this. "Behold," verse 38 says, "the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. There is courage and faith bound up together in that response. There is a humility displayed by Mary in this response. Understand what Mary was facing. Mary was an unmarried young woman in a culture in which that simply didn't happen. Mary was an unmarried young woman, engaged already to a man named Joseph. And at this point, Mary doesn't know that Joseph's going to have his own angelic visitor. And so Mary looks at a very bleak future as a result of what God has just revealed to her. And yet, her response is not to say, I don't want any part of this. Do you understand, Gabriel, what you're telling me? Do you understand what's in store for me if this is true? Her response is, behold, bondslave of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Her bondage, her submission, her service, her servitude would look from an outside observer like a horrible thing to happen, humanly speaking. This would place her in a kind of bondage for the rest of her life. But Mary seems to have understood that what this really meant was freedom. There is in that submission a freedom that is at the very heart of the Christian life. There is freedom in doing the will of God, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter what the consequences may appear to be. In obedience to the word of God, there is liberty. In responding to the command of God, yes, Lord, make it so. Be it done to me according to your word. Fulfill your word, O Lord. I will do your word. In those responses, there is no bondage. There is freedom. Christ always brings liberty. The Christian life can be summarized in Mary's response to Gabriel. It's a God-centered believing, thinking, and living that she manifests, and a self-renouncing service that she evidences. And this is the very heart of a believing response to the gospel. If you believe the gospel, and your whole life has been reoriented around God and His Word, and you begin to serve others in self-renouncing love, you will find that it is not burdensome. You will find that it is liberating. And all the freedom that the world promises you, if you will live in violation to God's word, is, you will find, in fact, bondage. That is slavery. So the question comes to us this morning, do you desire to be free? Jesus said that the truth will set you free. And we find all kinds of people quoting that in all kinds of improper ways. But he did say it. And so it's true, properly understood. The truth will set you free. Do you know what else Jesus said? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The truth will set you free. I am the truth. Those things have to be seen together. Jesus is the bondage breaker. I don't care what has you trapped this morning. I don't know what you are enslaved to. I don't know what holds you in bondage. Every one of us, however, apart from Christ, are described by the Word of God as being in bondage to sin, being in bondage to self, being in bondage to Satan, being in bondage to the world. And there is only one deliverer from that kind of all-encompassing bondage, and it is Jesus Christ. He will set you free. It's what he came for. He came, he says, to set the prisoners free. When Gabriel came to Mary and told her, you will be with child, and that child will be the promised one. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What he was saying is, the one you are going to bear is the deliverer. The one that you will give birth to is the one who will free people from their sin. He will break the chains of their bondage. He will liberate them. And that's exactly what he did. Because he was born in the manger. He was born in Nazareth. But he grew up and he lived a sinless life. And he went to the cross and he took the penalty for our sin upon himself so that we might be free of it. So that the chains might be broken. It's that great hymn, right? Charles Wesley. The picture is of Wesley there in a dungeon. And he's chained to the wall. And he's chained there because of his sin. And that great hymn, he says, "And my chains fell off. And I was free." That's what Christ does. Whatever you are in bondage to, Christ can set you free. And he will. If you will let go of that which holds you in bondage and grab onto Christ. If you will repent of your sin and trust in him, you will be delivered. That's the promise of Christmas. He came as a child, but he grew and he went to the cross and he gave his life and he rose again from the dead to demonstrate that everything God had said in the past, from Genesis on, everything Gabriel communicated to Mary, everything Jesus had said during his earthly ministry, it was all true. And the promise is held out to you this morning, the promise of freedom in Jesus Christ. Grab hold of it. Trust him. He is true to his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great promise of liberating grace that comes through this message of Gabriel to Mary. It is our prayer this morning, Father, that we who are the children of God might be reminded of your great grace and that we might celebrate it and revel in it. And it is our prayer that any who are here this morning who do not yet know that great liberation will come to experience it by your grace working within them. These things we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.